Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We're finally finishing with the letter. We didn't look at all of it, but most of it. And then we're going to be doing, I'll be going through the Advent season, taking those subjects and the texts, and then you can pray about what's going to happen in January, because I don't know yet. So anyway, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter's in the New Testament. It's after Hebrews and James and before 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And the text should be there in your Bible, in your bulletin if you want to find it there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Keep alert. Your opponent, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, firm in faith, knowing that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, will set you right, stabilize you, give you strength, and put you on a new foundation. To him be the power forever. Amen. Let's pray. I pray, our Father, that you might help us to see, as you see, our experience in this world, so that we might begin to experience that statement that Paul made, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I pray, Father, that you would enable us to see that what you're doing in our lives when we go through difficulty, and recognize that the outcome is not in doubt because of you. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and because we have heard it, we will be enabled by his Holy Spirit to put into practice what we learned. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I know it's popular to say and to believe that all religions and all spiritual traditions amount to the same thing. And now, if you're sophisticated, you'll say it differently. You'll say that the different religions or spiritual beliefs and disciplines are culturally conditioned expressions and experiences of the same reality, which is common to all religions. That's a sophisticated way of saying it. Now, I'm sorry, but the idea is really just plain wrong. I don't know what else to say. In fact, the various religions and spiritual disciplines and perspectives are really mutually exclusive. If one's true, the others can't be true. They could all be false, of course, but they can't. Two of them couldn't be true at the same time. Now, one easy way to see this is to consider the difference in teaching about evil and suffering. Now, evil and suffering are two ever-present realities of our lives. They are an inescapable feature of being alive and being human. Now, there's the secular religions, atheism, and I consider it a religion, by the way. It's a faith commitment. The problem of evil and suffering and trouble is trouble for the believer in God. But for the atheists, for the secular person, it is unspeakably horrible. If there is no God, if there's no God of love ruling the universe, it follows that all of our suffering is random and pointless. If there's no God, we're victims of time and chance in an impersonal universe. The forces we face are indifferent to our existence and our pain. If there's no God, there's no providence. There's no plan for good which controls events and ensures a just and loving outcome for our lives or for our trouble. There's no possibility of good coming out of the evil that we suffer to compensate for the loss and hurt. If there's no God in the secular worldview, there is no afterlife of rewards and punishments. The child in Ethiopia who suffers brain damage from malnutrition will live out her life retarded and dependent on charity in an impoverished country. She will suffer privation all of her life and never reach her potential with which she was born. And she will die alone and soon be forgotten. In a world with no God, the mother rocking her child by disease or a drunk driver cannot be consoled. Nothing can compensate or alleviate her loss. It is hopeless grief that she suffers. Now, we're typically outraged when we hear stories like this. We are saddened. And if they happen to someone we love and care about, our grief and our outrage are even stronger. But if there's no God, our rage is finally impotent, pointless. There's no one to get mad at, no one to blame. Our cries of anguish and demands for justice echo in an empty universe, unheeded, unheard. If there's no God, in the end time and chance will overtake all of us. We are going to die, and then the universe itself, the solar system itself is going to die, and the story will end. It won't even be a story then, because there will be nobody reading it if there's no God. That's their response to evil and suffering. It's a point. When we suffer evil, or we suffer in some other way, it's just accidents. Meaningless accidents. For the religions of the East, Hindu and New Age particularly, God is all. Everything is part of the great spiritual reality, an impersonal God. The phenomenal world, trees, chairs, air, stars, football games, bugs, dirt, me and you, my own independent existence as a distinct person, all those things are illusions. Hindus have a word, Maya, illusion. And the goal of religion is a discipline from Hinduism or the New Age, is to put that illusion out of our minds through spiritual discipline, religious practice, and meditation, so our soul can be yoked with God. That's the ultimate reality, which is everything. The goal is absorption into the spiritual reality, like a drop of water merging with the ocean, the bosom of life. The end of independent personal existence is the goal of all religion in the East. With this view, it follows that there is no such thing as evil. Suffering does not exist. Everything is God. Everything is good. So if you go to a child cancer ward, this too is God. And so is the Holocaust and genocide and terrorism. Now, the distinction between good and evil is Maya. It's an illusion. And that's why there's no reason to fight it. It's part of it. Buddhism says the reason for suffering is desire. That is, we live with the illusion of personal existence and desire to maintain our personal existence and to experience good and health and relationships and food and success. And these desires for success and food and good and so on are our problem, according to Buddhism. When we're deprived of these things, we suffer. So the religious goal is to end all desire. Originally, Buddhism was agnostic about God and ultimate reality. Buddhism was a discipline to end suffering by ending the illusion of personal existence. And that leads to nirvana, the cessation of distinct personal existence because our desires and hopes are extinguished, and that leads to bliss. That's Buddhism. And you do this in the spiritual disciplines and meditation. And so it has the same response to evil and suffering as Hinduism. The reason we experience in that way is because we think that we're a distinct individual and we have desires for our distinct individual existence. And what we need to do is squelch those desires. When Buddhism talks about compassion, it doesn't mean that I hurt because you hurt and I want to alleviate your hurt and give you good. No, no, no. That's not what it means. It means I see that you too have desires and I'm going to help you squelch those desires so that you can have the bliss of nirvana. That's their response to evil and suffering. You can see how different they are. Now, Islam believes in a personal God who controls everything. In our duty, Islam means submission. And so when I experience evil and suffering, I'm supposed to say, Inshallah. It's God's will. And I'm supposed to submit to it as God's, what God gave me. I remember I could never understand when I went to Turkey. I heard that these kids would occasionally get hit by these trucks running down the highway. And their mothers would say, Inshallah, it's God's will. I wasn't a Christian. I found that outrageous that they would submit to such things. Why did they do something about the traffic? But it's God's will to suffer. And so they do it. They endure it. The Bible does not say that, by the way. The Bible says that God is holy and completely and unutterably good. And evil and suffering in the world are because of moral rebellion against God. Okay? It's because of sin. The world was made good, still is good, but it's flawed because of sin, and it is cursed by God. And what it means, what cursing means is that God has set it up so that it delivers pain to us in our experience of it as a discipline. It's remedial. It's intended to awaken us to the reality of our situation in the world, the fact that we're estranged from God by our sins, so we can awaken to that reality and then turn back to Him in repentance and faith and receive His forgiveness and get what we're supposed to have in this life, a relationship with Him. That's what it's all about. So we can make, and then God allows us to experience this suffering so that we can become all that we can be. And that is the word glory in Scripture. That is that we become all that we're supposed to be by creation. That we experience the very glory of God. So the Bible says suffering is evil. And evil is hated by God. Let me read you from Psalm 7. It's a great psalm. It's about God's justice. But verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge. So He sits there and He judges the world by a standard of His own nature, right, wrong, good, and evil. Those are realities. And He says, and a God who feels indignation every day. You know what indignation is? It's hatred. An affront. A moral affront. And anger. And rejection of evil. The Bible says that God is moved to grief. If you read about the flood in Genesis chapter 6, let me read it to you. This is a remarkable statement. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continue. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Grief. He's saddened by the reality of the pain that we cause one another. In Exodus chapter 2, when it gives Moses a revelation of God, it says, He knew their suffering. That's not cognition. That's not, I know their suffering. The word know in that case means that He experienced it as one with them. The Bible uses the word mercy and compassion, particularly in the Old Testament, but in the New as well. And those words are strongly emotional words. And the term means love that leads to empathy, that moves the heart to act, to do good, and relieve suffering. Here's what I want you to know. No religion in the world speaks with our voice against evil and suffering except the biblical religion. God is outraged at evil and suffering. God is grieved by evil and suffering. And we're taught to hate it. And we're taught to alleviate misery, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus who healed the sick. The reason the Christians made hospitals all over the world is they're joining the fight against evil with God. More than that, the Bible says that God is sovereign. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. They become all they're supposed to be. And God's sovereignty is over all of that so that we can come to the point where we can see our need, come to Christ, receive His forgiveness, and become all we can be. God is sovereign and He uses evil that He doesn't create to accomplish good in our lives. In fact, it says, Paul says, I am convinced that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. But he says we only get glory when we suffer through things. So God uses the suffering in this world for good. And God will judge evil. And He is making evil work for good now and will make it into good forever. He'll judge the world. He'll wipe the tears from our eyes. You know, our suffering is so significant to God that we take it with us to heaven. And the Bible uses a picture of how He heals us. He stoops with His own hands and wipes the tears out of our eyes. And then evil will be everlastingly condemned on that day. Now, Oscar Guinness had a friend who knew the famous, a famous British philanthropist. Her name was Baroness Caroline Cox. Okay? And she has a ministry around the world going to war zones where the poor suffer from terrorism or war or civil war and so on. And she goes there to alleviate the suffering of the helpless in that situation and bring healing and hope. This is this woman, Cox. And Oscanus' friend was interviewing her and asked her, this Baroness Cox, what was the worst and best moment you've had in your ministry doing this all these years? And this is the response, okay? Just listen. The worst, she thought for a moment, then described with brutal simplicity what it was like to enter a Dinka village after Sudanese government-backed soldiers had left them laden, with human loot. The stench of death was overpowering. More than 100 corpses lay where they had been savagely butchered. Men, women, children, even cattle had been cut down or herded into captivity to be carried north as slaves. Straw huts were ablaze, crops raised, and devastation and death in front of the eyes everywhere. Worst of all was the knowledge that the militia with their gunships and Kalashnikovs would return, and the area's villages once again would be naked before the ferocity and bloodlust of the fundamentalists from the north. Genocide is an overworked word, Baroness Cox said, and one I never use without meaning it, but I mean it. And her best moment? This, she said, came right after the worst. With the raiders gone, the result of their cruelty all around, husbands slain, children kidnapped into slavery, homes ruined, and they themselves brutally raped, the few women still alive were pulling themselves together. Their first distinctive act was to make tiny crosses out of sticks lying on the ground and push them into the earth. What were they doing? Fashioning instant memorials to those they had lost? No, Lady Cox explained. The crudely formed crosses were not grave markers. They were symbols. The cross sticks pressed into the ground at the moment of their bodies reeled and their hearts bled were acts of faith. As followers of Jesus of Nazareth, they served a God whom they believed knew pain and knew pain as they knew pain. Blinded by pain and grief themselves, horribly aware that the world would neither know nor care about their plight, they still staked their lives in the conviction that there was one who knew and cared, and they were not alone. That's what the Bible says. For God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's response to the evil of our world was to come into our world as a human being, a true human being, as our representative and substitute, and rest from our nature and obedience to God he could not offer as a true human being. Then he died under the sentence of God for our sin. And here's the thing. He suffered in a way that it is impossible for us to suffer so that we might be forgiven. The holy and righteous one experienced God-forsakenness in our place. That's how I know God is good. And this, when these women did this, this was not a wish projection. I hope God is like this. It is knowledge that God is like this because he predicted he would come and do this in Isaiah the prophet. How do I know that he cares? That compassion rules the earth? Jesus, the Son of God, entered our world as a real human being and died in our place. And that is an act of God because he forgives you, he would do it ahead of time. So God allows evil and suffering, but it's remedial. And he accomplishes good through it. So there is a difference between the world religions, particularly in this one, in this feature. And there's a case in point here, what we're looking at in 1 Peter. We're looking at verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will set you right. He will stabilize you. He will give you strength. And he will put you on a new foundation. The Bible, what this says is the struggle with Satan will be short, but it will lead to new strength. The struggle with Satan will be short, and it will lead to new strength. Now, this is my third sermon from this text. And the first two, I took a lot of time to help you see the biblical view of spiritual evil, that is the devil and Satan, makes sense out of our human experience of evil. Now, I want to refer you to those if you have any weird doubts about that. You can look at them online. But suffice it to say now, any sensitive person today who studies history, especially the last century and a half, will think, and think about our human moral situation, will come to a conclusion that there's a force for evil active in human society. What the Bible says is that force is personal. Intelligent is a spiritual power, a fallen angel. And behind the evil and temptation and suffering of our world stands the devil, Satan. And what Peter says in this last verse is that the struggle with Satan will be short and lead to new strengthening. Let's look at it a little bit more closely. The first thing I want you to notice is the God of all grace is the one who allows it. And the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ after you've suffered a little while will do these things. The idea is that he is allowing it. I've already said something about that. The women with the cross sticks give us the way to look at it. This is the God who has allowed this, so I know it must mean good. And that's his point. The second thing I want you to see is this. Our final victory is guaranteed. Notice the phrase, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Okay? When it says in Christ Jesus, by virtue of a relationship with God, you've been called into eternal glory. God's call is his invitation, which comes and empowers us to respond to it, enables us to do what's right. God's call is his invitation, which empowers us to respond in obedience to his summons. And so what we're told here is that God has called us into his eternal glory. The fact that we've come to Christ, that we have a relationship with him, means we're destined to become all we can be. I already quoted you the verse, all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he knew about us beforehand, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And who he predestined means he called, and he called, he justified. That means we're declared righteous when we respond by faith. And whom he justified, he puts it past time, past tense, he says, these he also glorified. We will achieve the potential for which we were made because we've responded to the call of God. That's his point. We'll make it. It won't be our strength. He carries us. Isaiah 46, he says that God carries us into our gray hairs. In 1 Peter, he says, we're guarded for a salvation that is ready to be revealed last time. When you're struggling with suffering in this world, you know that it's the God of grace who has allowed it. You can see that through the cross. You also know that the victory is certain because this summons to you. And the third thing you know is that suffering is boundary. Notice what he says here. The God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ after you've suffered a little while, a short time. Now, the Bible says that all suffering has Satan as its author. His goal is our moral ruin and loss. That's what he means. He's trying to swallow us. He says that. Devour us. But his hand isn't free. Our suffering is boundary by the sovereign God of love. Its duration is calculated according to our ability to endure it and our need for good. Paul said, no testing has come upon you except which is common to man, and God is faithful, who are not allowed you to be tested beyond what you are able. With the testing will give you a way of escape in order that you may endure it. God is in control of this thing, and it may seem like it's going on forever. When you're depressed, it seems like you're never going to see brightness again. You know, when you're praying and it doesn't seem like God is listening and you feel far from God, you think this is never going to get over. You think the only way to get past this is to give in, to give up. Let me tell you something. That's a lie. That's Satan's lie. When worship is stale and prayer is dry as dust, when you're overcome with guilt or shame, it won't last forever. It is boundary by God. The God of grace has ordained it. He's allowed it. Your victory is certain, and this isn't going to last very long. Let me tell you about my friend Gail. I may have told you about her before. She had just gone through her second, she was going through her second divorce, and her life was coming apart. She had rebellious teenagers, a problem with work, pressure from a married man hitting on her. And I remember I went to talk to her about it, and she says, I can't hold on. I know I'm supposed to be a witness. I know I'm supposed to be a good Christian. I know I'm supposed to be a model, and I can't hold on anymore. She was afraid that if she didn't hold on, she would lose her salvation. She had to hold on to God, see. That was her idea. And what I told her was, you got the whole thing turned around. It's all the wrong way. You see, you don't have to hold on to him, he holds on to you. And so I read her passages like this. You can make it. God promises to carry you throughout your life. He will guard you for that day. Well, to make a long story short, she made it. And I remember 4 or 5 months later, she came to me after the service and said, I want you to know, when you came in and started talking about the sovereignty of God and what she said was, once saved, always saved. That was her phrase. She didn't like it. She thought it was wrong. She said, I want you to know that I am now a reformed charismatic. Now, she didn't mean that she used to be charismatic and she's no longer charismatic. What she meant is she accepted the reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints because she finally understood it. She realized that God would enable her to make it. And she didn't have to hold on to him. He held on to her. And that's the point he makes. We're guaranteed, the outcome's guaranteed. In the meantime, this is short and we're going to make it. And the other thing I want you to see is that God accomplishes great good through our suffering. Look at verse 10 again. Then the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will set you right, stabilize you, give you strength, and put you on a new foundation. And what I want to do is look at each one of these words, define it, and then give you an illustration of how it works. So you can see what God is about when he lets you go through these things. Are you with me? Okay. The first word means to set right or to put right. It can also mean equip. I know some of your translations have restore, but the idea of restore is that you already had something, you lost it, you're giving it back, and that's not what the word means. It can mean that only in the sense that God puts you right, but it doesn't necessarily mean you already had something. It means to finish or complete you, to equip you. Whatever weakness the conflict exposed, God will set right. That's the idea. And equip you for future obedience and joy. Because of the way I was raised, I've lived all my life with insecurity that at the point, sometimes comes to the point of almost paranoia. I know what having a big ego means. It's not necessarily a moral fault. It means that you have strength, personal strength. You don't take no for an answer, and you're not offended when you hear the word no. There's nothing wrong with having an ego strength. Being insecure is not a good thing. It's not the same as humility. Believe me, you can be proud and insecure at the same time. Anyway, I've struggled with insecurity my whole life. How I got into the pastorate and ended up as a church planter, I do not know. I was dragged into it every Sunday. I don't like talking about this, but I want you to see this. This is the only reason I'm vulnerable like this. Every Sunday, the same message is going over in my mind on the tape. I'm inadequate. What I have prepared isn't good enough. And boy, after it's over, you wouldn't believe it. Every new program, I expect to fail. I always have my whole life. Every leadership opportunity is going to fall on the floor. This is what I've experienced my whole life. I know it's not true because I can read. But that's what I've struggled with. In my first pastorate, I made a couple of small mistakes. I thought they were huge at the time, and I was blamed for a bunch of things. And they were telling me there was a huge malaise at the church, and my leadership was the issue. And so I felt helpless in the face of this. And, of course, the insecurity is coming on, and I'm feeling like, here I am in my first pastorate, and I'm going to destroy the church. And the reason I'm going to destroy it is because I'm not a good enough leader. And so I didn't know what to do, how to help. I felt like I was going to have to quit. And I remember I was driving my car home, and I was thinking through what the Bible said about Paul. Why, I don't know. And suddenly, it's like a voice came to me and said, if I called you into ministry, into leadership, how is it that you're surrendering leadership just because these people say it's the issue? Who said you could stop leading? I didn't have an answer for that. So I said, I guess I got to lead. Well, since the issue was leadership, I studied what the Bible said about pastoral leadership, and at the next deacon's meeting, I laid out what I was going to do. They didn't like it too much, so we had this sort of impasse, you know. But then they went and didn't know what to say. And then I went and told the church at the next business meeting what I was going to do. They thought that was pretty good. And I just started trying to do it. Now, what happened during that is I learned something. I learned that the response to my own sense of failure and insecurity was to come to God and to the Bible, and that He would shore me up. And so every time I went through any kind of conflict and problem in church, I would find the text in the Bible that dealt with it specifically and begin to study it. And this is the only way I could make it. I'm telling you, I was desperate. I had to have this. I couldn't have made it otherwise. There's a verse in Acts chapter 20. I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He's telling them they're responsible for the church and for its welfare, that there's going to be conflict with false teaching, and it's on you. Shepherd the church of God. But then he says, I commend you to God and the word of His grace. And that's what God did for me. So that first real experience of difficulty in the pastorate that almost killed me equipped me for making it for the rest of my life. And I come to realize that my insecurity was one of the greatest gifts He ever gave me, because it brought me back to Him. See? I had no other choice. That's what I'm talking about. You see what I'm saying? When you go through difficulty, God will eventually set you right. That's why He's doing it. He will also, the word is stadizo. Some of your translations have strengthened. The word means make firm or make stable. I like stabilize. In the place of being stressed out, you're calm. In the place of being irresponsible, you become dependable. In the place of being a whiner who quits, you have endurance. It's the gift of persistence and patience, sobriety, and calm. You stay the course without panic because you've gone through this. I have a friend named Verena. She came to our church in Germany. She's a German woman. And both her parents were, how do I say this nicely? I want to say crazy, but that's not the right way to put it. They had psychological problems, very serious psychological problems. And the girls were terrified that they're going to be just like their parents. Their house was chaotic with no support from their parents. They had basically be parents for their parents, because their parents were just such a mess. And by the time they had to be teenagers, you can imagine how they felt about themselves and everything else, because you tend to internalize what your parents say to you. And so both of the girls, when they were teenagers, didn't really want to live. And then her sister had a change of heart and started wanting to live. Well, Verena wanted to find out about this. What happened? Well, I started going to church, and I gave my life to Christ, and He's given me the desire to live. Well, Verena had to have this. She said, man, if that's what it takes, I'm going to do it. So she looked into it and became a Christian. And so she wanted to live, but she was still terrified she wasn't going to make it because of all the problems she had. She was afraid that when she hit, now that she was in her early 20s, she would start to either be manic depressive or psychotic or something, because her parents were such basket cases. She lived in terror of these kinds of things happening. And I remember she used to talk to me about her ministry aspirations, and every time I said, well, you can try this, she said, no, I can't do that because I'm going to fail. I'm not going to make it. She had one excuse after another, and anything she tried, she quit very, very quickly. Well, 2 years later, we had a collapse in our university ministry, and Verena was one of the ones who was a participant, but she wasn't really involved except to come. So I asked a bunch of people to come to volunteer to be leaders of our university ministry, because we are starting over from scratch. And she came. Okay. Well, you know, maybe God did something in her life. I wasn't really that hopeful. We began to talk about gifts, and it turned out that she was the only one in the whole group that had the gift of administration. The rest of them didn't have it. She could organize and implement things, she said. I'm thinking, oh, this is great. Before this, our ministry had Kathleen, and she kept us on track, on target, and made sure we got everything done we needed to get done. And we all were able to dance and do what we did, but we didn't have to worry about the program getting happened because Kathleen took care of it.
And then Berea began to do that. She was the backbone. She was the rock. She was the one who was the organizer, implementer. And you could just see her taking this role. At first she was terrified by it, but she became the reason we could do it. He stabilizes you through the suffering. You know, the point of weakness and panic, that doesn't have to live forever. And then there's a word, strengthen. Sana'o. Internal power, strength of character, a dynamic power to act and to do. It doesn't mean you get a superpower, that you no longer experience weakness and so on, but there's just this internal ability that is given to you by the Holy Spirit to accomplish something. One of my very dearest friends has struggled with depression all of her life. But she has learned by the grace of God that is a gift that God has given her. And now she has a strength of character even in the depression, and it's her most creative time. The suffering gave her that. God restored her, and God gave her this strength so that even in the worst of times, when all was black, she managed to function and be creative. And the last one is he'll put you on a new foundation. That's what the word means. And when I thought it, when I was studying this, I thought of Dave. That was the pastor who was here for 25 years. He told me the story, okay? He found out that they were thinking about closing the church before he got the call. But then they decided, we'll give it one more shot. So they get this guy fresh out of seminary and give him the job. You do it. And he was supposed to come in and put everything right. That was his job. Well, you can imagine how he felt coming out of seminary. He and his wife just finished school, and there they're going to go to this church that they expected to close but weren't going to do it. Steve told me a story about seeing Dale prostrate on the floor of the sanctuary when he came to set up for worship. And it was kind of a shock. Is the guy dead? I know Dale pretty well, so I realize it's not because Dale's real pious. You know, he's not one of these too spiritual. He's not like that. He's a down-to-earth guy. This was just a physical expression of the sense of dependence upon Christ for what had to happen here. He started early. He just kept the habit up. He said, after I'd been here about 10 years, something happened. I don't know what to call it. And he still seemed surprised when he told me the story. God came to us. And things began to happen. We were doing the same things we always did, but it just began to blossom. I couldn't figure it out. Now, he had to go through a struggle for 10 years of trying to put this thing together. Wondering if it was going to happen. Laying on the floor on Sunday morning, wondering who was going to show up. I went to the annual meeting last year. I had to because they're right here in town. I couldn't avoid it. I mean, I'm right here. I can't, you know. So I showed up, and the best part was Dale's sermon at the end. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, we have lost confidence in the authority and power of Christ in his church. That's our problem. We no longer have confidence that he can accomplish what he will. Now, he's speaking with incredible conviction and boldness. Do you know what he does now? One of his favorite things to do is take these churches that are dying in the center of these towns in New England, in Vermont, in New Hampshire, and get a young man fresh out of seminary, does this sound familiar? And tell him, I want you to go there, but you have to give me 10 years. 10 years, promise. Where did that confidence come from? From laying on his face and recognizing that Christ could do it. See, he put him on a new foundation, not only the foundation of his skills, but the foundation of the authority and power of Jesus Christ. And God will do that when we go through our suffering and struggle. Now, there's the point. In this world, we will have difficulty and trouble. And that is that's even more true now in the beginning of the 21st century in the United States. Christianity is increasingly on the fringe of our culture. More and more people see it as an evil. So opposition is growing to the Christian faith. And Christians experiences these things and the other kinds of things we talk about, sufferings, they say we're under attack. We're under attack. So we are. That's right, we are. But he can't win. The devil can't win. The God of grace is the one who's allowed it. He called us into his eternal glory. It's only going to go on for a little while. And not only that, he's accomplishing great good through it. And that's what he's saying here, as he closes like he began. We're going to have trouble, but God has guaranteed its outcome, and we can trust in him. Because this will prove our faith and increase it. And that's his point. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this book, the Bible. The more I learn about it, and the more I compare it to what I hear from the world and from other philosophies and religions, the more I see its wonder and power and the fact that it's a miracle, really. And that's what you say. It's your own word. It gives us a description of evil and suffering that is accurate and hopeful because of your grace. And I pray, our Father, that you would enable us, by your grace, to put our trust in you, to take hold of the victory that you granted us in Jesus Christ our Lord, so that we might honor you in our world, even in a world where the opposition is growing, knowing that the God of all grace is in charge, and that we are appointed for this hour. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Let's stand and join together in worship. Hillsong 23.